22 to 23. Did anybody notice that? Making progress? Tonight we're talking about gentleness, and I have to admit, while I might think or I might like to think that I've made some progress in this study, in some of these character traits that we're discussing, gentleness is not one of the ones I would consider that I possess. I'm not the person that comes to my mind. A couple of you in this room are, but not me. I don't consider myself necessarily harsh or abrasive, but I also don't consider myself gentle. But I'm sure some of you, and actually you were asked to do this in the homework, to think of somebody, you know, have somebody come to mind. I'm sure you didn't have any trouble coming up with a couple people. But tonight I want to spend a little time talking about what gentleness is and how it looks in the life of a believer and follower of Jesus. First, we're going to look at some definitions because you know how much I love them. And also, we're going to look at some other traits that are so closely associated with gentleness that we have to kind of look at them together, as well as how Jesus lived out gentleness as he walked the earth and left us with a couple examples to follow. So let's pray real quick, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you desire to teach us how to live like you, and that you give us your spirit to enable us to do that. Lord, I just thank you for that. I ask that you would humble our hearts before you. Give us teachable spirits, Lord, to hear directly from you and help us to cement these truths into our mind and in our hearts and put them into practice so that we can grow and be more like you each day. In Jesus' name, amen. So gentleness is, of course, hard to discuss without a proper definition. One author defines gentleness as a disposition that is even-tempered, tranquil, unpretentious, and has its passions under control. That passions under control we're going to see is a big part of it. But listen to this description of gentleness from Chuck Swindoll. He says, immediately we may get the wrong impression. In our rough and rugged individualism, we think of gentleness as weakness, being soft and virtually spineless. Not so. The Greek term is extremely colorful, helping us grasp a correct understanding of why the Lord sees the need for servants to be gentle. And then he goes on to explain how the term gentle was used in the old Greek. So this is that part of it. Carefully chosen words that soothe strong emotions are referred to as gentle words. Ointment that takes the fever and sting out of a wound is called gentle. In one of Plato's works, a child asked the physician to be tender as he treated him. The child uses the term gentle. Those who are polite, who have tact and are courteous, and who treat others with dignity and respect are called gentle people. So then, gentleness includes being calm and peaceful when surrounded by a heated atmosphere, emitting a smooth effect on those who may be angry or otherwise beside themselves, and possessing tact and gracious courtesy that causes others to retain their self-esteem and dignity. I should have put that on your outline. I'm going to read that last part again. Being calm and peaceful when surrounded by a heated atmosphere, emitting a soothing effect on those who may be angry or otherwise beside themselves, and possessing tact and gracious courtesy that causes others to retain their self-esteem and dignity. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, it's just such a neat description. The word we see listed as part of the fruit is, and I don't know anything about how to speak Greek, so you just have to pretend I know, because I'm pretending. But the Greek word is either praios or praiotes, something like that, can be seen in the scriptures in the form of three different words that we use in English. So you'll see it as gentleness, which we see in Galatians 5:23. You'll see it as humility in Titus 3:2. And you'll see it as meekness in several places, but the one listed from the NIV is Matthew 5:5. Other translations say humble there. So you're going to see often that these words are kind of interchanged. Because of this, we'll be using all three terms as we learn more about being gentle of spirit. We've discussed this over the years a few different times, but being humble is considered to have freedom from pride or arrogance. It is not the same as having a lowly view or opinion of yourself, but rather having a proper view of yourself, the good, bad, and ugly. In other words, not elevated or defeated, but rightly placed. That's how to have a humble opinion. When we are humble, we understand that we are no better than others, but we also know that we are not the scum of the earth. This is important because while we remain confident, we are not arrogant. Being humble enables us to look at others as equals, as valuable, and also allows us to see their pain so we can be compassionate towards them when needed. Jesus is our perfect example of living humbly with others. He was on earth as the King of Kings, and yet he humbled himself to live as an ordinary man and treated others with love, respect, and kindness. If he lived like this, we can certainly do the same, or at least try, right? Philippians 2:1-5 says this: Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. So humility is knowing that it's not all about me and that others hold just as much value in God's eyes as I do. So we have to have that humility in order to see gentleness in a proper view. The other word that's also associated with gentleness is meekness, not to be confused with weakness, as many in our modern culture do today. The term meek is often painted as one who is timid, weak, insecure, afraid to ruffle feathers. On the contrary, meekness brings strength, compassion, and gentleness together as we describe it as power under control. We see several examples in Scripture of this idea of confidence and control in a situation. So I'm going to give you, two little examples. First is Abraham. When Abraham and Lot realized that they could no longer, they're traveling along, and they both got really big. Their flocks grew, their people grew in number. And they got to a point where they realized they couldn't stay in the same plots of land because of all the arguing that was going on between all their people. Abraham had every right, not just as the uncle, but also as the one who had this covenant with God. He had every right to claim what land he wanted, to take first dibs. But he gave that right, he gave it to Lot and let him claim where he wanted to go. He gave it over to him, and he took what was left. And then, of course, God, gave him everything he wanted him to have anyhow. But that shows this idea of meekness in Abraham. He made that choice in order to keep peace. That's Genesis 13, if you want to read it. Power under control. Abraham could have pulled rank and taken action to control Lot's men, right? He could have whipped them all back into shape. Instead, he realized it was best to find a peaceful solution. We also see the idea of meekness with David and Saul when you read the stories about David and Saul. David knew he was tagged to be king while Saul was still on the throne, and he needed to submit to that authority. Even when Saul got crazy and tried several times to kill David, he did nothing to retaliate or pull out the "I'm really supposed to be king" card, right? Because he could have. I mean, he had that right, basically. He tried to lay low and bide his time till Saul was no longer on the throne. So our point from these two men is that gentleness is responsibility with power. Gentleness is responsibility with power. Exercising responsibility in how we wield our power over a situation or others is the true expression of gentleness. Not just speaking softly and quietly, as the world may think, because that's probably what, at least that's, before I started this study, that's what I thought of with gentleness. People who just are soft and even-keeled and just sweet and tender all the time. And that I learned that that's not really the case, Being able to be responsible with the power that you have is a form of gentleness. Or like we said before, strength under control. While gentleness and meekness are synonyms of each other and easy to interchange, neither is achievable without a humble heart. That humble heart is a very key factor in the control that comes along with gentleness. Because there is humbleness, there is an ability to better evaluate a situation as it arises, not considering oneself above it or below it, but evaluating all sides with compassion and grace. When this is done, a middle-of-the-road kind of reaction is more likely to occur, which exhibits the gentleness that we hope to develop, a balanced response placed between two extremes, neither too hasty-tempered nor too slow-tempered, neither too soft nor too harsh. So our point is that gentleness exhibits proper responses, not extreme on either end or void altogether. Gentleness exhibits proper responses, not extreme on either end or void altogether. Most would assume that gentle people never get angry. This is not the case. They just are wise in how they respond to that anger. We know that while Jesus was considered gentle and meek, he also got angry. And I'm sure he got angry more than we read about, but we read about it quite a few times. When he did not mope around wondering what he should do about it, nor did he have a total hawk moment, you know, turn big and green and explode on everybody. He confidently and sternly handled the situations and then went on with whatever he was doing. One important thing for us to learn from his example is what got him angry, and another important thing is to learn how he handled his anger. So I want to quickly share three instances where Jesus got angry and why, and like I said, there's more, but these three show a couple things we need to look at. Each time, Jesus responded a little differently, but he did respond. Too often today, we are overly offended, and easily offended, I might add. We see people responding in anger over things that we really don't need to get up in arms about if we consider the big picture. And at the same time, we watch as the church sits silent while major issues are happening around us with no reaction whatsoever, right? We get upset over the slightest little things, and you see it on Facebook or whatever internet things you do or text messages or just chatting with friends at lunch. Everybody gets up in arms over little things, while these big, huge things are going totally over everybody's heads. So I read a really interesting article. If you want to know what it was later, I'll tell you. But made me think. You know, it was called something about outrage, what gets you outraged or something. Sorry, lost my place. Okay. So we have to be careful to evaluate a situation first to see if it should be considered offensive, right? And not just personally offensive, because that's where the humility comes in, to counteract and call out that pride. Pride is what causes us to take a situation and feel like we're offended personally, right? Because we make it all about us. Our feelings get hurt, our confidence takes a hit, and we feel the need to defend ourselves. Getting offended by things that would offend God is the same idea as righteous anger. And that is a whole different issue than a personal offense. That's the kind of anger we see that fueled reactions from Jesus. Those are the kinds of things that should get us offended, not, you know, somebody saying something about us personally. So for the sake of time, I just listed the scripture references instead of reading them all because they were lengthy. I'll just summarize them for you, and then you can go back and read them later. So we're going to look at these three cases where Jesus got angry and acted on it, and each case was a righteous or holy anger that got him fired up. He responded in order to correct wrong theology or thinking and to protect the gospel of grace. So in Mark 3, it tells of a time when Jesus performed a miraculous healing. He was at the temple, and these Pharisees were watching him like a hawk, waiting for him to do something on the Sabbath. And, you know, he said something to them about, you know, what's more important, doing good to somebody or obeying the law. And they wouldn't even respond because their hearts were hardened. So he got so angry, he just healed the guy anyhow. I love it. Kind of makes you have to giggle. So they were so intent on getting him arrested that their hearts were hardened to any act of compassion that could override the law of the Sabbath. Jesus didn't cause a scene. He simply healed the man and went on his way. The issue that upset him was the legalistic or religious mindset of the Pharisees. He was upset by the indifference of religion. That's a fill-in for you, indifference of religion. They didn't care what was the reason or the outcome of his actions. They were more worried about his actions, you know, and didn't look at the heart. So those are the kinds of things that get God mad, is when we act like that. And they should get us mad. The second example was a little more heated in Matthew 16. Jesus had been teaching his disciples what was going to happen about him going to the cross and leaving them. And if you recall, Peter still hadn't gotten it, and he kept trying to change Jesus' mind and had the audacity, it says in the scripture, to reprimand. That's the word that was used. I think that's in New King James. Reprimand Jesus. So Jesus rebuked Peter and explained how and why things had to be. He still didn't create a scene, but he had a stern and serious discussion of correction with Peter. This time, Jesus was upset by the ignorance of religion. The ignorance of religion. Of all people, his disciples should have gotten on board with his plan. As the church, we need to be sure that we are using God's game plan and not our own, right? We need to know what it says in the Word as far as what God's plans are and what his heart has in it for us and for the lost, and be on board with that plan, not be ignorant about what the Word says. The third example is the one we read in our homework from Matthew 21, where Jesus cleared the temple. Didn't we read that in our homework? I don't remember discussing it. Oh, we didn't read it. Okay, I'm hallucinating. I'm sorry. It happens. The importance of this is easily overlooked. Okay, so if you go and read it, Matthew 21, Jesus goes to the temple and they have the tables set up, you know, money changers, whatever. And the importance of this is easily overlooked. These men were taking advantage of the worshipers, and the worst part was that the high priest was the ringleader. So they had this system set up. As people came in with their little animals for the sacrifice for worship, the men had to inspect the animal to make sure it was worthy and it passed, right? That it was, acceptable. If it wasn't, they would gladly sell them one of their pre-approved acceptable animals, right? So this was a big racket going on, and the high priest was the ringleader of this whole thing. And it was defiling God's house by cheating his people and giving a bad name to his worship. This time, Jesus turned over all the tables, closed up shop. He did more than just talk. He just cleared house, right? And one of the notes I read about it said that there were guards all around kind of the top. They didn't do a thing. They watched. Nothing got violent. Nothing got ugly, really. They just watched this happen and let him do his thing, which is amazing. Really, but I think it also speaks to his control and his power in the situation. He didn't start yelling and screaming at people. He just cleaned shop. So this time he was angry and offended by the indiscretion or poor judgment of religion, the indiscretion of religion. So how many times do you think the Lord grieves over the indiscretion in churches today? We did discuss this part a tiny bit in our homework, at least our group. These are the things that should get us upset. The masses being sold false teachings, the poor and broken sending money to strangers on a screen to receive special prayers, right? We may not find ourselves in direct positions to respond to these situations, but we can be sure to evaluate our lives and our leaders and be sure that things stay true to Scripture. And if they aren't, we can speak to those who can address it. That's our responsibility. And Pastor has mentioned this on many Sundays, that he wants to be held accountable by the church. He wants us to pray for him and for Ashley and all the elders to not only have their hearts open and sensitive to anything that slips out of line, but to remain humble, teachable, and approachable, you know? And that's part of our responsibility, is to watch, not like hawks waiting for them to mess up, but keeping them accountable and praying for them. So those are things that upset Jesus, and he responded to them, and we should do the same. We see by looking at Jesus' examples that when he got mad, there was an offense made against God, his word, or the gospel. We also see that he did not respond in extremes. His tone and action varied a little bit according to the need, but he never sinned against God or man in his anger. Also, we see his anger had a purpose. The purpose was to right a wrong, whether it was wrong behavior, thinking, or attitude. In contrast, we see that when Jesus would have had every right to defend himself, he did not act on it. He allowed men to arrest, humiliate, and beat him without any words of defense for himself, let alone any actions of defense. That's the part we read in our homework. This was probably because it was part of the fulfilling of prophecy, but also he knew speaking up to these men was pointless. There would be no changing their hearts, so why bother defending himself? If the definition of meekness is strength under control, we better believe that even in his anger, Jesus was responding as meek and gentle compared to what he could have done as a response. And I was thinking about this when I read this passage this week to study and do my homework. The whole scene where Jesus is taken and they have the mock trial and they strip him and they put the robe on him and the crown of thorns and they beat him and spit on him and all of that. And he just stood there and took it. And you know, he could have blinked his eyes or stretched out his hands and knocked them all dead. He could have done it, you know. But he didn't do that. He just took it. In the other examples, he exercised control in his response as well. When he cleared the temple, knowing these men had repeatedly defiled God's house and cheated his children, he still did not lay a hand on them. He shut down their operation, but he did nothing to them physically. That is strength under control. We've discussed gentleness and anger, and now I want to discuss gentleness in action. What does it look like on a daily basis to have gentleness from the Spirit controlling our lives? So there's four areas that we're going to cover in which we are instructed to have an attitude of meekness or gentleness. The first is in considering God's word. James 1:21 says, "So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls." Humbly accept, or as the New King James says, with meekness, accept. Part of being meek or gentle is to know our limits. Know when we don't know it all. That is real strength, right? That's humility, but it's also strength. Being able to admit that we need more of Jesus, more of his Spirit, more of God's word to direct and guide our life. Humility is knowing that I don't know it all. So our point is, living humbly, we submit ourselves to the teaching of the Lord through his word, Spirit, and others that he has placed in our life. Yeah, I didn't make you fill in too much of that. Living humbly, we submit ourselves to the teaching of the Lord through his word, Spirit, and others that he has placed in our life. Pride and arrogance cause us to think we no longer need to learn, study, or grow. This leads to stunted growth as a believer and a closed heart to the things of God. We must remain teachable and humble if we want to continue to mature into the likeness of Christ. So that's, we need to be meek when we're considering God's word. Second, we need to be meek when correcting a brother or a sister. Galatians 6:1 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if any believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." We're going to be getting to this passage soon when we get into Galatians 6, but in brief, we must go gently to the one who needs correction. When we are called of the Lord to correct someone, it would be very easy to allow pride and power to creep into our hearts and minds, causing us to address someone in a condemning or condescending way. When what that person really needs is love and grace surrounding the correction, delivered in a humble and gentle way. Otherwise, we will cause more damage than help. We have to go with humility into a situation of correcting another, because if we have any pride about the situation, we may soon find ourselves right in that same or similar mess. Can anybody testify to that? Because I sure can. Besides falling into temptation, we are called to be gentle for another reason, to preserve unity. If we go to correct someone with a haughty, know-it-all, I'm-better-than-thou attitude, we will only offend and push away the one in need of correction. Once that happens, it's difficult to patch up. However, if we go humbly, we may be received with returned humility, and change and growth can occur. Paul spoke on unity several times because of its importance, but I'm going to read you a passage from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The only thing more terrifying than having an enemy is to have a whole group of people who are united against you. And don't think for a moment that that point is not lost, that point is lost, on the enemy of our soul, right? If he can't keep us from coming to Christ, he's going to try to keep us from finding a unified body to worship in, or to keep the body from staying unified once it gets that way. He's going to do whatever he can to try to keep that family from growing and staying strong and healthy. We must remain diligent toward the goal of unity. In order to achieve this, we must be humble and gentle with others. So we have to remember this point. Pursuing unity through gentle humility to others is vital for healthy church relationships. Pursuing unity through gentle humility to others is vital for healthy church relationships. The third area where we need meekness is when challenging someone with the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way." New King James says, "with meekness and fear," instead of gentle and respectful, with meekness and fear. We are to always be ready to share the gospel with the lost around us, but we must do it in a way that is humble and gentle. The only difference between sinners and saints is the covering of Christ in our lives, right? That's the only thing that allows our hearts and eyes to be open to the sins that need dealing with, the surrender that needs to occur, and the growth that will follow. Believers are not better than the lost. They're just already living in forgiveness and grace. We need to be gentle when we extend this grace to others and not ram it down their throats with threats and fear as our tools. This will likely only serve to push people farther away from Christ instead of making his love look more appealing. We must be gentle. We must also be humble with the fact that we don't have all the answers. I just recently, a couple days ago, started reading The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. And he tells of a popular evangelist who turned his back on Christianity because he could no longer believe in a God who would allow suffering to the innocents of the world. If you haven't read that, it might be a good summer project because it's really good. I'm only a couple chapters in. So many people struggle like this man did as they look to Christians for answers because they desperately want to believe in God. So they look to us. We have to be humble enough to respond to their questions with, "I don't know the answer, but let's go search the scriptures and see if we can find it together," or "let's pray about it together," or whatever the case is. Or even if we do feel that we understand the answer to that particular situation, we need to respond with humility instead of trying to bombard them with tons of theology. Because just like Pastor preached about veiled hearts the other day, if their hearts are still veiled because they don't know God, they're not going to get it anyway. You know, we don't have to prove all of our knowledge. We can just be humble in our response. And the fourth place where we need to use meekness is when counteracting opposition. 2 Timothy tells us, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, be able to teach, be patient with difficult people, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts, and they will learn the truth." The last point we discussed was more specific about sharing the gospel with others when we were talking about challenging someone with the gospel. This one is similar, but not specific to sharing the gospel. Instead, we're charged with being gentle with those who are in opposition with us. And this could apply to several kinds of situations. The first is when we have opposition from non-believers to what appears to be a non-spiritual issue. We know that there's times where we have conflict with people, and on the surface, there's nothing spiritual going on, but underlying and unseen is a spiritual battle between the Spirit of God within us and the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the world within the other person. Have you ever felt that with somebody? There's just like this tension for no apparent reason, and you just can't make it go away with this person. It's usually like this unseen spiritual thing going on. Our response to coworkers, store clerks, or even family members will have a great impact, either positive or negative, in helping them to see Jesus. We read this verse in our homework, but it's very appropriate here, Proverbs 15:1. "A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare." Causing one's temper to flare against us will close any door that may have creaked open towards relationship with that person. We must choose to respond with gentleness or controlled strength, keeping our emotions under check and responding calmly and collected when we're in a situation with somebody. The second one is when we have opposition that may come in the form of differences of opinion, usually with somebody we already have some sort of relationship with. There are many times family members, either our fleshly families or our spiritual families, have differing opinions, different convictions, different political views. When we're passionate about something or someone, it's very easy to let that passion control our reaction to those who feel different than us. I'm sure you guys have experienced that too. We must always take care when sharing opinions on non-salvation issues to keep our passions in check so that we do no harm to a relationship to someone with differing views. Even if the person we're speaking with gets louder and more intense, we must take care to remain even-keeled. even if we need to stop the conversation midway, you know. I mean, maybe it's just me, but I've been in situations where somebody's just getting so intense about what they're discussing that they're as their intensity and their passion get really going, their volume goes up and up, and then they're yelling. And I don't deal with that very well. So you could say something like, I can see this is a very passionate topic for you, and maybe we should take a break and revisit this conversation later. You know, just tell them, you need to calm down, and we'll come back to it. It's hard for me to continue to talk to someone who's getting louder and louder as their passion intensifies, and I've experienced this both at work and at church, and it's difficult either way. There are three ways that people typically respond when they're challenged or opposed by others like this. One way is to get defensive. And I don't need to tell you that that's not the reaction God wants from his people, right? He doesn't want us to get all defensive and yell and holler. This doesn't mean we don't have to respond at all or that we allow people to verbally abuse us. But we're not to respond with defensive attitudes that cause us to shout at or demean others, right? I get the picture in my mind of like a basketball coach out in the middle of the court yelling at the ref or something like that. On the other hand, other end of the spectrum, we are often tempted, either by nurture or nature or both, to retreat when we face opposition. That's really my MO. Run away. I know I've often experienced this reaction myself. I don't think fast on my feet, and I tend to be filled with emotion when I'm upset or feel threatened. I have often chosen not to respond to a situation at all because I knew I would just cry, say something I would regret, or make matters worse by doing both. While retreat may be okay as an initial response, not ever responding at all is not what we're called to do. It's not a valid reaction either because it doesn't resolve issues. We may think that we're being gentle or meek by not responding, but that's actually a false perception. Responding with controlled strength, a controlled and even-keeled temper, is actually the way we're to respond. And that's what we see in the examples of Jesus, right? He responded in just a very calm, even, cool, and collected way. And we need to be humble, knowing that God is our judge, not others, and thereby diffusing our defensive stance of feeling threatened, right? If we don't feel the need to defend ourselves because we don't have to answer to that person in the long run, we don't have to feel as defensive. Not responding at all is not a valid reaction. We can go confidently and calmly into a situation and have a rational discussion and response, even if we need to postpone the conversation until we calm down, you know, if we get upset right at first. Now, I want to switch gears a second. Listen to this verse from Proverbs 26. This, if you read Proverbs 26, most of the whole chapter talks about fools or the foolish people. This is verses 4 and 5. It says, "Don't answer the foolish arguments of fools, or you will become as foolish as they are." And then verse 5 turns around and says, "Be sure to answer the foolish arguments of fools, or they will become wise in their own estimation." The first time I read that, I thought, what in the world? The Bible is not supposed to be bipolar. I don't get this. So I had to study that one. I mean, this has been a while ago, and even my son was like, I don't get this. We studied it together. It was pretty cool. So if we take it apart, we'll learn that really what it's saying is, there might be times when we don't need to respond to a foolish, uncontrolled person, right? Or at the very least, we surely don't need to respond the same way as them. We don't want to stoop to their level. So that's the don't answer the foolish arguments or you will become as foolish as they are. Don't stoop to their level. Sometimes it's better to just let it go, right? I know you are, but what am I? However, at the same time, verse 5 tells us, there are occasions when we must respond to what someone has said in order to correct their faulty thinking. Otherwise, they will think they're correct and continue down that wrong path. It would be tempting to just walk away and write them off and think, I do not have time for this, right? But that wouldn't help them. That doesn't mean we need to continue arguing or discussing until we've changed that person's way of thinking. It just means we show them the truth, and then we leave it in the Lord's hands to handle it from there. If the Lord's telling us, we're the ones that are supposed to address that. So our point is, gentleness chooses the right response, one that is moderate and controlled. Gentleness chooses the right response, one that is moderate and controlled. A third form of opposition we face is when we are corrected. We already discussed how we, that when we feel compelled by the Lord to correct others, how we're supposed to handle that. But how do we respond when we are the one receiving the correction? We've discussed this a few times in our study, but it's worth restating. When we are approached and in need of correction, we must trust that the person coming to us in love and grace is sent by the Lord. There's going to be times, and you're probably possibly going to know it, when somebody approaches you, and it's not, it's out of their own flesh, and you can usually tell. But there are many times, I would say, 90% of the times I've ever been approached, maybe 95, it really has been somebody who was urged by God to do it. It's for our benefit, and it's to make us better. So Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one that he accepts as his child.'" The correction is a form of love from God and from the person who's approaching you. The best thing we can do is humbly listen to the statements being presented, take it to the Lord in prayer, and ask him to show us what is truly in our hearts. Most of the time I have found that it was a legit conversation that needed to happen in order to point out something I wasn't seeing in my own heart. Like I said, on rare occasion it was done for the wrong reason. But even in those times, I still learned some things that I needed to see as I sought the Lord and humbled my heart before him. So even when it's not accurate, it still causes us, if we handle it, if we respond appropriately, to go seek the Lord and ask him to show us if there is, like David, is there any wicked way within me? Lord, what's going on here? What do I need to address? So we need to be humble and meek when other people are correcting us. The last form of opposition I want to discuss is unexpected situations. Now, that sounds weird because kind of a lot of this happens unexpectedly, but in the back of our minds, we might always expect at some point we're going to have to confront somebody or be confronted or whatever. But the last one is truly unexpected situations where we wouldn't be prepared, and these situations can catch us off guard. And if we're filled with the Spirit, we can still respond with gentleness, meekness, and humility, like when somebody cuts you off on the road, right? Keeping your temper under control so you don't retaliate with road rage is actually a gentle response, right? When somebody lashes out at you in your workplace, keeping that strong muscle called a tongue in check while you go talk to the manager is a gentle response, right? I had a situation not long ago at work where a customer totally lashed out at the poor busboy as he took food to the table. Now, this was a very protective parent with good reason to be concerned about what happened, but he cussed up and down at this poor little high school kid and called him all kinds of names and caused a total scene in the middle of this restaurant. And I'm standing there actually looking at a friend, and this is happening, and I'm like, oh my gosh, what do I do? And all I could do was turn around and say, what's going on, and I'm going to go get the manager. That's all I could do. But that was my one gentle moment. I was dumbfounded. I didn't know what to do. Anyway, our gentle and controlled reactions in these situations will be our witness to those watching to see how we respond. Then we can be ready to give an account for where our strength and our control comes from, right? Says, be ready to give an account. So when we handle situations gently and humbly, then somebody can say, how did you make it through that? Spirit took over. I had nothing to do with it. Okay. Yielding to the Spirit's lead and control in our life is a choice. It must be made daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes every minute, right? But it's a choice. This choice enables us to be instruments of love and grace to others, and to be done in a gentle and humble way. So we have two more points for you to fill in. First, we must choose to let gentleness rule our emotions and words on a consistent basis. And that comes strictly from surrender to the Spirit. We must choose to let gentleness rule our emotions and words on a consistent basis. Because the whole underlying thing of what I studied on gentleness was the even, middle of the road, even keeled reaction. And for some of you, you might be thinking, this is nothing new. This is how I live. For people like me who are highly emotionally fueled, this is, I mean, I've grown in that, but it's still a necessary lesson. Next, we need to know that choosing a gentle approach in life by the power of the Holy Spirit allows you to live in peace and security. Choosing a gentle approach in life by the power of the Holy Spirit allows you to live in peace and security. If we know we're surrendering to the Spirit and we're going to let Him show us how to respond to situations, we're going to have peace when they arise or when we even consider them. And we're going to have the security that comes from having that controlled strength, you know. This is vital if we are to interact with others in a way that brings them to understand the love of God. If we hope to encourage others towards growth in their faith and to work together towards unity in the body to glorify God, we have to have gentleness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perfect example of Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would even speak to us as we go home this week and review our notes, Lord, that you would show us other examples of your gentleness and how you call us to be gentle as we interact. There's so many other examples in your word, Lord, that you've left for us. But I just ask, Lord, that you show us how to turn our will over to you and that you would just empty us of ourselves, Lord. Show us how to ask you for that every day so that we can be filled with you and that we'll move from being filled with self to being filled with the Spirit and be able to act out of that wealth and not our own abilities or strengths or faults or weaknesses, and that we would grow in these fruit as we grow closer to you, Father, so we can exhibit them to others to build up the body and to shine a light to the world around us, Lord, so that others may be curious and drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.